Good morning, University Prez.
Good morning, George.
If you take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Acts today as we round up chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. We're going to take quite a few verses today, verses 12 through 42. For those of you who are perhaps visiting with us, we're really glad you're here today. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. And for the rest of you, as we are getting closer to Advent, I want to just extend a special encouragement to you to invite your friends. Invite your friends to church this Advent. All visitors who come to church over the four Sundays of Advent, and that includes Christmas Eve, we're going to be giving out a book. It's a new book about Christmas called Christmas Uncut, What Really Happened and Why It Matters. We're going to have a big stack of these just for visitors. So let that encourage you to bring people to church this Advent season, which is right around the corner. So Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people who gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison and had them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Our Lord has said these things to us, that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. Let's pray. O Lord, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. You utter your voice, the earth melts. O Lord, amidst the onslaught of chaos and insanity that surrounds us and the confusion in our daily lives across the world, O Lord, we pray that we would be instilled with that apostolic confidence, that wonder that you have promised to all the children of God, that your life is with us, that you are our light and our salvation, and therefore we have no reason to fear, no reason to be afraid, because you are the stronghold of our lives. Oh Lord, we pray today that the life of Christ would beam forth within us and from us, that your word would go forth unhindered, and that we would hear it, that it would fall upon good soil, and that we would be good stewards of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up in the Chicago area, my family and I were very much at the heart of the church growth movement. This was during the heyday of Harvest Bible Chapel and the Willow Creek Church, both multi-campus flagships of the, you could say, the seeker-sensitive church growth movement. Now, those of you who've followed the story of these megachurches know that this heyday did not last. Both churches suffered a very public collapse. The two main pastors resigned in disgrace. And in the years since, many have tried to diagnose why this happened. And from what I can tell, the reasons seem multifaceted. There was moral failure, abuse, structural issues, poor leadership. But in the end, it all came down to a bad power source. The source of their power, what animated them, was not so much Jesus as it was clever marketing and branding and strong personalities. And in the end, the power surge blew a fuse. This can often happen when you have a bad power source. I'll give you another example. A couple months back, we came out to the garage to find that our deep freezer had gone kaput, which was really bad because we had a quarter cow in there. Turns out there was an issue with the power. The 20-amp power outlets there in the garage were suddenly insufficient to power the freezer, and so the freezer was blowing all the fuses. The freezer didn't have the right kind of power, so it couldn't function. It was just a useless piece of metal now. Well, the same thing can happen in the church. The reality is, you can have the best programs and the best ministries in place. You can have the most willing, the most faithful army of volunteers. You can have a vast network of resources, a massive marketing campaign, a phenomenal entrepreneurial preacher. But if you have the wrong power source, then it's all for naught. Friends, our passage this morning is all about what happens when the church has the right power source. It's unstoppable. It's about what happens when the life of Jesus and nothing else is at the center of the church's soul. There's no wound it can't heal. There's no lock it can't pick. No chain it can't break. No obstacle it can't overcome. No enemy it can't subdue. Henry Scougal is one of my favorite Puritans. He's not as well known as some of the others. He died actually very early. I think he was only about 28 when the Lord took him. But he wrote a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And in this book, he defined religion as this. He defined it as a divine life. He said, religion is a divine life. It's a real participation of God's nature. It is a beam of eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness, and they who are endued with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls and Christ formed within them. In other words, the Christian religion is the life of Christ animating, empowering the life of ordinary sinners like you and me from the top down, the ground up, and the middle out. It's having Jesus as our power source. It's knowing and experiencing the fullness of Jesus' life. It's having Christ's life formed within us. Brothers and sisters, here in this exciting episode of Acts, we see what the church can do, how unstoppable she is when her first love is Jesus. When the very life, the very presence and the power of Jesus is embedded in her soul. And as a church like ours that's in transition, that's reevaluating her life and her values, this is especially good for us to hear. There's three things that the life of Christ does for his church. First of all, the life of Christ sets us free. Number two, the life of Christ sends us outward. And number three, the life of Christ steers us onward. It sets us free, it sends us outward, and it steers us onward. So first of all, the life of Christ sets us free. So to begin with here, we find another one of these snapshots of early church life. We're told that new believers are joining the church in droves, multitudes of men and women, it says. We're told that the apostles are doing many signs and wonders, that people are carrying the sick into the streets so that Peter can heal them. So just enormous growth, enormous prosperity for the church. The long-awaited new creation is no longer long-awaited. It's here. And it's not a little trickle. It's coming like a raging torrent. Now, there's something else happening here behind the scenes. Just in how Luke speaks, he's making a very important connection for us. He's connecting the apostles' ministry with Jesus' ministry. In fact, they are very much, in his mind, the same ministry. He makes this connection in a couple different ways. First of all, let me read to you another passage of Scripture. This is from the Gospel of Mark. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Mark 6, verse 55. And the people ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard Jesus was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So you can hear, even just in how it's put, a striking similarity here. Not just in the events, but how they're told. We see that the ministry of the apostles is not fundamentally different from the ministry of our Lord. Luke gives another clue. Look at verse 15. Luke says that the sick are being brought into the streets, laid on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall, or as the Greek says, at least his shadow might overshadow on some of them. Now, that word for overshadow is a really interesting word. It's not very common. It's actually used only two other times in the New Testament, two other stories. The first, the incarnation. Remember when Gabriel said to Mary that the power of the Most High will overshadow her, causing her to be with child. And the second time, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the bright cloud overshadowed Jesus and Peter and John and Moses and Elijah, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So both pivotal moments in the life and the ministry of Jesus, both moments when God showed up to bring forth and magnify the Son. So what is Luke saying here by invoking this special word again here in Acts 5? Well, he's saying again that the very life of Jesus, his power, his presence, his purposes, is being carried forth in the life of his church. The apostles are continuing the kingdom work that Jesus began. And this makes sense, you know, considering what Peter has already said so far in this book, that Christ himself is the cornerstone of his church. In other words, Christ is at the very center of his church. He is her lifeblood, her beginning and middle and end, the reason for her being, the mode of her being, the purpose of her being. The church is animated by the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, anything the church touches is affected by that life. Anything that comes into proximity with it, even just leaning into the shadow of it, like these people are trying to do, is transformed by the very shadow of the Most High. Anyone that even goes near it is freed spiritually, physically, soul and body. They get their own personal VE day from the curse. You see, the life of Jesus was so near the surface, you could say, in the ministry of the apostles, that just the slightest pressure was like opening a dam. Just the slightest pinprick caused the river of the new creation to gush forth, washing away the stain of the curse. It was that full, it was that copious, that nothing could stop it. Not sickness, not demons, and as it turns out in the next few verses, not even imprisonment. Moving on, verse 19, the religious establishment, we notice, is at it again, and they're more resolved than ever. Since the healing of the cripple, remember that story back in chapter 3, the apostles, in their mind, have been continuing day after day to eat up all of the attention. And so by now, they have had it. They're enraged with jealousy. And they're not taking any chances. They are determined to nip this thing in the bud. No more half measures. So what do? Well, they arrest the apostles and they put them into the public prison. Friends, on a side note, the church is always going to have a Sanhedrin. It's always going to have an Ananias and Sapphira. Those who try to muzzle or block or derail our mission. Who try to put back in chains what God has declared free. All throughout Scripture, we see this duality, the seed of the serpent on one side and the seed of the woman on the other side. Cain and Abel, Sisera and Jael, Saul and David, the Pharisees and Jesus, the apostles and the Sanhedrin, Paul and the super apostles. There's always going to be people who hate our freedom and want to strip it from us, whether out of jealousy or just pure malevolence, but they will not succeed. The cause of Christ will always prevail. More on that in our third point. So, notice what happens here. The apostles are bound, they're put in prison. Then verse 19, I'll just read it. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. So notice again, as with Ananias and Sapphira, as with all these sick and demon-possessed people, God is intervening to blow through a curse-created blockade. Because this is what he does. Any opposition to his gospel, he storms through. Any chains that his enemies might put around his word, he breaks. Whether it's deception or sickness or actual chains. Nothing can stop the life of Christ from going forth and setting us fully free. And by fully free, I mean fully free. As we're going to be singing this Christmas, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Now here's the thing. We don't want this freedom. God has given it to us freely, but we put up our hand. The fact is, usually the one attempting to put us back in chains isn't some outside force. It's the person in the mirror. We are our own worst enemy when it comes to this. We always want to go back to Egypt. We're addicted to Egypt. We're addicted to the chains. Freedom is something we have to fight hard for and even leave things behind to get. Remember, for Abraham, it was his fear. For Simon, it was his nets. For Matthew, it was his pride. For Paul, it was his credentials. For others of us, it might be our regrets or our resentment, our delusions, our restlessness. For others, it might be the idol of the perfect Christian community. You know the one, the flawless one, the one made in your image, of course, and perfectly imbibes everything that you want it to be. For others, it might be comfort. It might be friends that you hold dear but are leading you astray. The point is, Christian, and this will be different for everybody here, what self-imposed chain is keeping you from enjoying the fullness of your freedom? What self-imposed chain is keeping you from enjoying the fullness of your freedom? The life of Christ sets us free. That's the first point. Second, it sends us outward. It sends us outward. So notice, the angel leads the apostles out of this prison for a purpose. He gives them sort of a mini great commission. He says, verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So notice what this angel wants here. He wants them to basically go and do likewise. He wants the apostles to give away what he just gave to them. He wants them to go as angels of God, as messengers of God themselves, and give liberty to the captives, to set the prisoners free, to unshackle the chains from all of those who sit in the prison house of darkness and death. In other words, this is how it works in the church. Life begets life. The life of Christ must go outward. It must spill out. The same life that fills the church, that bubbles up within the church inwardly, must necessarily burst outward to the nations. It's not even a choice. It must be done. Emil Brunner, I think I've quoted this before, he said, "The church exists by mission as a fire exists by flame." It's part of who we are, in other words. Being missional is who we are. It's not something that we do. It's who we are. It's in our God-given DNA as the church. The gospel can't be contained. We can't put a lid on it. It has to actually go out. Now, what happens next is kind of funny, you have to admit. This whole series of verses, a couple of you even chuckled when I was reading it. Whether Luke meant it to be funny, I don't know. But it's funny. And you can try to imagine what's going on here. Okay, here's the Jewish council all gathered together. Imagine it. They're in their elaborate robes and their pageantry, all licking their chops, looking tough, keyed up to put this fanatical sect in its place. So they send to the prison. They're ready. And the apostles aren't there. Then for several verses, they kind of bumble around, right? They're just playing Where's Waldo with the apostles. They can't find him in the prison. They can't find him really anywhere. So they all get confused, and they're all just scratching their heads. Where have these guys gone? And then someone runs into the room and says, you know that place that is your house? The place that God has given you charge over to protect with your lives? They're in there, doing the very thing you arrested them for. Remember those old Snickers commercials, want to get away? It's one of those want to get away moments. So they go and they find the apostles. They find them, but they don't arrest them, notice, because they're afraid of the people. They're just a bunch of disorganized, confused, jealous cowards. Instead, they just lead them out of the temple and they bring them before the council. But it doesn't stop there. Then Peter proceeds to humiliate them even further. He gives another one of these little sermonettes, as he's done a few times here in Acts. He summarizes the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. He talks about his commission to go forth to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins. And why does he do that? Of all the things he could have said, why does he give the bullet points of the gospel? Well, this is a tactic that Peter has used before. Peter is turning the tables on his accusers. He's proving once again that not the apostles, but the religious leaders are the criminals. They're the baddies. They are the ones opposing God. They should be the ones on trial. They, the ones who supposedly dedicated their lives to studying and proclaiming and protecting the art of being obedient to God, are now God's enemies. According to the gospel, they had exchanged their sacred calling to become power brokers and deep state hypocrites. So you see the disparity that Peter is highlighting here. The Jewish council, they thought they were on God's side. They're not. Rather, there's God's side, and then there's their side. God's purposes, and then the council's purposes. And they couldn't be any more at odds. Think of it like two columns. One column, the church, the mission of Jesus, the mission of the Spirit, the mission of Abraham and David and the prophets. And the other column, the mission of the Pharisees, the mission of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the mission of the evil one. There's the worship of life, and then there's the worship of death. The narrow road and the broad road. Darkness and light. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Verse 28 is just dripping with irony, isn't it? Hopefully you caught that. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," they say to Peter. It's ironic. Remember what they said in Matthew 27 before Jesus' crucifixion? Remember what they proudly shouted? "His blood be on us and our children." Fact is, they did have blood on their hands. They crucified their Messiah. You see, that's why Peter says we must obey God rather than man. He's basically saying, you are not on God's side. You have stood against the Almighty. You are those rulers in Psalm 2 who take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart." That's you, not us. You chose to worship death and crucify the Lord of life. You chose to bind the resurrection and the life incarnate in the grave. You chose to be the enemies of God's kingdom. You chose to be death worshipers. But as for us, we will worship the Lord of life. You see, friends, the polar opposite of death isn't life per se, it's Jesus. Jesus is the reverse of death. He is the enemy of death. He is the antidote to death. And that's why he and his name must go out into the world. I was listening to a podcast the other day that made this very contrast between the worship of God and the worship of death, and how we all do one or the other. We either worship God or we worship death. We either worship God, the one who is life, who loves life, whose will is life, or we worship death. And yet this is where things get dicey. Often as Christians, we think we're worshiping God when we're actually worshiping death. That's what happens when we don't send the gospel out, when we stifle it, when we give more attention to getting the gospel right, which is important, than getting the gospel out. We're worshiping death, we're worshiping bondage, we're letting the grave win. As Christians, when we refuse to take the gospel to our neighbors, when we spend all of our time policing the church borders but refuse to venture beyond those borders, we're letting the grave win. We're worshiping death. I saw a recent TikTok of a woman. It was a non-Christian woman. And it stuck with me. She looked in the camera and she said this. And I'm just going to read a couple sentences. It was about 7 minutes of this. She said, "To all the Christians out there, please just let me go to hell. On behalf of all the heathens, just let us go to hell. You don't have to worry about saving us anymore. Just let us go to hell." Brothers and sisters, that's not an option for us. We can't let that happen. Remember, the church exists by mission as a fire exists by flame. To be the church is to be missional. Life begets life. To be the church, to participate in the life of Christ, means that this life must be shared. We must obey God rather than men, because life must beget life. The fact that there are 3 million people around the planet who've never heard of Jesus, and that on average 150,000 people die every day, many of whom don't know Jesus. The fact that hell claims an untold number of souls every day, since I started this sermon, it's claimed more. We should find that totally unacceptable. Christian, just as the life of Christ sets you free, it sends you outward. It sends you outward. So go. And yet it does one more thing. The life of Christ sets us free, it sends us outward, and finally, it steers us onward. It steers us onward. So how does the Jerusalem Council receive Peter's sermon? Well, not so well. They are enraged to the point of wanting to murder the apostles right there. That is, until a Pharisee named Gamaliel, he stands up and convinces them to do otherwise. Now, who is Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel was a leading light in first century Judaism. He was a legend in the Pharisaical tradition, very well known. He was very well respected. He was also the teacher of a young, bright, up-and-coming Pharisee named Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. So Gamaliel stands up and he gives some wise advice to this angry council. It's really remarkable what he says. And what he says is basically this. He says, you know, these kinds of movements have arisen before. We've seen them before. We've seen these cults and these Messiah figures come and go. They arise, they gain a following, and they eventually just fizzle out. If this Christianity thing is of men, it will be like that. It will fail like the rest. But if it's not, if it is of God, there's no good in opposing it. You're beating against the wind. So be patient. Let's release them and just wait and see. So when it comes to this advice, Gamaliel is very much not correct with the first thing he says. Many religious movements continue to prosper today, even though they are clearly not of God. Most world religions, I think, we'd put under that rubric. But he is very, very correct with the second thing he says. If it is of God, there's no good in opposing it. He's right about that. Because who can stand against the Almighty? As we heard earlier in the scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah there, he's talking to the surrounding nations, and he says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Or as it says in Proverbs 21, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. You see, Christians, here's the beautiful thing about our call in Christ. God doesn't just send us out, he goes with us. And when he is at our center, when the life of Christ is at our center, there's no stopping us. Victory is a guarantee. And history has borne that out, hasn't it? We have passed Gamaliel's test. 2,000 years later, there's about 2.3, 2.4 billion Christians on the planet at present. Churches in every continent, and we are still moving forward. Life begets life. And that's why we need to pray for it. We need to pray that God would go with us. Because on our own, we can't do it. Especially as a congregation that is at a turning point, whose future is uncertain, that's wondering what God has in store for this outpost of the gospel called UPC. We need to pray that Christ would steer us onward. We need to pray for it in earnest. In fact, on Thursday, November 30th, we're hosting a prayer meeting here for this very thing. And at this meeting, we'll be praying for our future. We'll be praying that we would have the right power source as a church. We'll be praying that the life of Jesus would be embedded in the soul of UPC. That it would set us free, that it would send us outward, that it would steer us onward. So if you're a member of UPC, if you're committed to this congregation, you need to be there. You're expected to be there. Clear your schedule, move things around, whatever you have to do, and please pray with us. Wrapping things up, verse 41. After being warned and beaten, the apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Brethren, I ask you, what but the life of Christ could bring such joy in the face of such unspeakable evil? You see, the apostles were so filled with the life of the Spirit. It filled them. It surrounded them. It gushed forth from them so completely. Their lives and the life of Christ were so interwoven and enmeshed that every experience, even of unspeakable suffering, was joy. Even persecution was joy because they got to share it with Him. Times of pain, times of pleasure, all of it was joy because of the presence of Christ's wonderful nearness. They said, bring it. Bring it on, because we get to share it with our Lord. Psalm 27 is one of my favorite psalms. If you have time later today, I'd encourage you to go and read it. It's the one that begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27 is all about the wonder of God's nearness. In this psalm, God's nearness is a refuge that means more to David than anything else, more than 1,000 arrows, more than the largest infantry. This is what David rejoices in, and he wants more of throughout this psalm. He wants more of God's nearness. This is the source of his confidence. It's the remedy for all of his fears. John Calvin, he wrote this about Psalm 27. "Weighing, as it were, in scales the whole power of earth and hell, David accounts it all lighter than a feather and considers God alone as far outweighing the whole." You see, David believed the words of Romans 8 1,000 years before Paul wrote them, that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is steering us on, who can be against us? He knew, he experienced firsthand the kind of trust and resolve that God provides us all with. Not a trust that stands strong as long as this doesn't happen. That holds secure as long as cancer doesn't happen. Or the loss of a job. Or the loss of a loved one. Or the loss of a pastor. Or this or that. No, he experienced a supernatural confidence, the same confidence of the apostles, that not even ferocious adversaries or an encamping army or war or pestilence or imprisonment could shake. Not because of anything in himself, but because of the presence of God's nearness. Christian, God has given you the same confidence. He's given you the same confidence. Isn't that amazing? God has given you a fearlessness that no earthly or unearthly force can shatter, that no bad news can foil, that no foe within or without can take away from you. And that's because he's given you the best gift of all. The Father has given you the Father. The Son has given you the Son. The Holy Spirit has given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you his nearness, his very life, that you might have life. Christian, even now at this moment, you dwell in the shadow of the Almighty because you dwell in the shadow of the cross. And that's a really good place to be. That's the best place to be. That's where life is. We all have blood on our hands. Every sinner does. It was my sin, it was your sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, I have come to you. Not I've waited for you. I've come to you that you might have what? Life. But he didn't even end there. Life that is in abundance. Maybe you don't know Jesus today. Will you come and receive what Jesus longs to give you? What he died and he rose and he ascended on high to give you, that life that is most abundant. And for the rest of you, as you come to the table in a moment, will you come pining for that same life? Might you come to Jesus as Peter did many years before Acts 5, saying, Lord, Lord, where else shall we go? Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be a church, that we would be a people plugged into that wondrous divine power source that is Jesus Christ. This church is not about me. It's not about a marketing campaign. It's not about being bright and shiny. It's not about volunteers even or having the right ministries. It's all about Jesus Christ, the life of Christ and the soul of his church. So Lord, we pray that this same life would set us free, that it would send us out, that it would steer us on. Lord, make us a people more in love with Jesus than anything else. Make UPC a place whose first love is the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.